Psalm 24 says this: "The earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants, belong to the Lord. For he laid its foundations on the seas and established it on the rivers. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not appealed to what is false, and who has not sworn deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who inquire of him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. So lift up your heads, O you gates. Rise up, ancient doors. Then the King of glory will come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Rise up, ancient doors. And the King of glory will come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord of armies. He is the King of glory." When we look at the story of the Helmer family and many other missionaries, but also pastors and lay people and all kinds of Christians all over the world, we have to realize that there is a lot of difficulty and wilderness experience to be had. In fact, it would be, it has been quoted that it takes persecution, it takes wilderness, it takes troubles to create a more perfect Christian. Not perfect as far as under Christ, but a stronger, more enduring Christian. It takes the struggles and the difficulties in the wilderness. And, you know, it causes us to question, you know, how in the world does somebody get through the wilderness and then yet come out worshiping this great King of kings and Lord of lords? Rise up, raise up your heads, O ye gates. How do we come to that in our own hearts and our minds? I believe that in Psalm 24, that ending part that we just read, has to do with just the overwhelming joy and praise of God's people. It's just an expression. It's a strange expression, perhaps. Lift up your heads, O you gates. We don't understand gates in the ways that they understood gates back in the Old Testament days or even the New Testament days. Gates had incredible significance. It's a place of, you didn't get to the place without going through the gate. It was a fortress, and there was walls, and there was no way for you to get in except for going through there. So here comes the King of Glory. Now, what a great view this is down the road, right? Here comes Jesus coming down the Mount of Olives on a little donkey, right? And he goes across, and he comes up into that eastern gate. Lift up your heads, O you gates, for the King of Glory is coming in. And the people shouted, "Hosanna!" And you know, I'm not naive that this is not Easter, okay? And we're not giving an Easter sermon, but that is an amazing foreshadowing of what God, Almighty God, was about to do 700 to 1,000 years later. That the King of Glory was going to come, and the people of the earth would realize it and resound, laying down their coats, waving palm branches, and the King of Glory is coming in. How do you get through the wilderness? 70 years of being in Babylon, the 400 years intertestamental times where there is no written down voice of God. How do you get through all of that and still come out praising and worshiping? As we look at Psalm 24, I want you to realize that these psalms that we've been dealing with, I have to tell you, it's not a problem for me to talk about psalms. I have grown up on the psalms. If I read anything in my lifetime as a teenager and as a college student and even into the parts of my pastorate, it was psalms, psalms, psalms. It expresses my life I'm not sure if you realize, but I can be an expressive person at times. And Psalms is a wonderful way for me to hear the heartbeat of God's people and to resonate with that. And so for a long, long time, I would take the psalm that was the date. So today is the 16th, and I'd read the 16th psalm. And then I'd add 30 to that, and then you'd have 46. I'd read the 46th psalm, and you add 30 to that, and you get, yeah, you guys aren't good. You guys aren't that good. 76, okay? And then 106, okay? And you keep on going until you get to the end, which is about four or five psalms usually each day. And then you read the proverb of the day. And that was my routine. I loved it. And it's really interesting how you see how some of these psalms just fit so nicely together even throughout those days. I don't think necessarily that God created for that reason. But it's really excellent to see how the scriptures melt together in this. So I love the psalms. These last 4 weeks, I have enjoyed being able to just express the Psalms to you in the way that it has affected my life. So as we close out our dealing with the Psalms, and particularly how these Psalms relate to our thriving, I want to talk about how we can recapture the thriving worship of our lives. Worship that once was, that we say, I want that back again. I want to revive that. I want to revive a worship that transcends, it goes beyond, it goes through and well beyond my own wilderness, my own situation, my own difficulties. How do we get to that place? And that's why I was asking the questions of Chad earlier on. How do we get through? And it's amazing, isn't it? We didn't talk about that, but he reverts back to two Psalms. Because Psalms, even not without knowing that, Psalms, they express our lives. And it gives us a great example of how the people of God over the years have expressed themselves. And they become prayers within my prayer life. And they start to change my vocabulary. They start to change my mindset. I can come back to a place of worship, even in the worst of times and the difficulties. I want to introduce you, this is the scripture we just read. All right, I want to introduce you to this gentleman right here. Some of you already know him. My kids have learned about him as a great man of God. If there was a man that I look up to as far as just a persecuted saint, Richard Wurmbrand lived back in he only died just a short while ago, I think the year 2000 or 2001, something like that. But if you're familiar with his story, Richard Wurmbrand was a pastor in Romania. He was grown up and he raised in Romania. And he got the calling of God early on in the 20s. And if you can think about what takes place in Romania in the 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s and beyond, you know, he was up as he grew up in his pastorate. He was going to encounter great difficulties. Difficulties that, quite honestly, we as Americans, we don't really understand. He starts out as a young preacher, preaching around his neighborhood and around his region. And then the Nazis showed up. Germany attacks, take over Romania, and the Nazis want nothing to do with a preacher. They want nothing to do with Scripture. They want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And so they lock him up, and they torture him, as they did many, many, many people. And Richard Wurmbrand remembers, and if you ever wanted to see his story, it's called Persecuted for Christ. You can get that from Voice of the Martyrs. It's a nice little biography that he put together. But he talks about the torture and the pain and the sorrow and the suffering and the worship that happened in the midst of that. It's amazing. These people who are being beaten and tortured and being ripped apart and ripped from their families, And in the midst of that torture and suffering, worship can be heard through the camp. Sometimes it was in secret ways, and they would just rejoice and worship God in ways that only they understood. And other times, the jail cells would resound as though it was like something from the book of Acts. Songs lofting across until the guards came and beat them and made them shut up. I'll tell you something. Richard Wurmbrand will say these. He says this with his own words. He says, the Nazis were nothing in comparison to what the communists were about to do. He gets released after World War II. He goes back immediately right back to his ministry. And the communists come in and take over. If you are familiar with that part of history, as the communists under Stalin come in and set free, in quotes, the people of Romania, Bulgaria, even Poland, and all these places, and what's going to become known as the Eastern Bloc, the Nazis move back to Germany, getting ready for their final downfall, and the Russians come in, the Soviets and the communists. And they were more brutal, more torturous. They would have nothing of Jesus Christ, absolutely nothing, and they put these people into prison. Richard Wurmbrand would go back into prison, and they would take him, and they would sit him on a chair and lift up his feet, and they would beat the bottoms of his feet, which are some of the most tender parts of your body, and they would break every bone in his feet to try to get him to stop. But every time he would go back to his cell, he would proclaim the greatness of God. And they would take him out, and finally at some point they would release him, only to capture him again and bring him back in and torture him. They'd give him just enough sunlight. They'd keep him in pitch dark for weeks and weeks and months so that his eyes would start to go. They would feed him food that had poison in it that wouldn't kill him, but would start to help make his mind deteriorate so that he had no remembrance of anything. And in the midst of this, all he said, the only thing that sustained me, the only rock that I had, was Jesus Christ. There are some fantastic videos of Richard Wurmbrand remembering some of these things. He could only sit in a chair as an older man. He couldn't even stand because of how badly they beat his feet. So he preached from a chair, and he would speak of this time when they would poison his mind. And his mind was forgetting, and he would grow so sorrowful because he was starting to forget the scriptures that he had remembered. And then as time went on, the most sacred, the closest, even John 3:16, and the things that were so, just by rote memory, so easily known by him, were slipping away. And he sorrows and suffers under this. And the persecution of all that, what does he turn to? Well, how does God comfort him? He remembers of nothing else. He can't remember a single word of Scripture, but he remembers the presence of God. He remembers that God is in all and through all and with all, and it is by him that all things are created. If we're going to come to a place where our worship transcends our issues and our situations, if we're going to come to a place that our worship is greater than the stuff that happens to us that we've been talking about these last weeks, the darkness last week and the wilderness experiences in the last 2 weeks before that, if we're going to get to a place where our worship exceeds that and all of our sufferings, I think that Psalm 24 has an answer for us and how that takes place. First thing that we see in Psalm chapter 24, the earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants belong to the Lord, for he laid its foundations on the seas and established it on the rivers. If I'm going to allow my worship to transcend what is going on in my life, I have to come to the realization and recognize that my God is other than me. There is an otherness. There's me, and then there's God, and there's He so far transcends me. He so far transcends anything I can understand, anything I can imagine. He is so far from who I am, I can't do anything but stop and marvel and worship Him. And his otherness, He creates. In His otherness, He is mysterious. He is infinite. We use the word infinite, and we have now kind of gauged that into a mathematical term of sorts. Yeah, it's unlimited. It was without limit, right? Infinite. But if there is a word that can talk about the otherness of God, one of those words that have to be used is infinite, boundless. I'm pretty finite. I'm not sure if you noticed that. You know, if I, these shoes are pretty slippery, and at times and I slip down. If I ever really went down hard, I'd probably break something. I'm pretty finite, pretty fragile, pretty just me. You can definitely get to know all about me with very short amount of time. You could probably look at things that I've created and you can find incredible faults to them. Just ask anybody who looks at any drywalling I do or anything like that, right? Anything I create, there's always going to be imperfection. Not so with God. His otherness, His infinity-ness, His infinite nature says that there is no boundary to Him. He doesn't fall. He doesn't break. I dare anybody to try to actually move Him, quite honestly. He is unmovable. The infinite God that we worship is so far other than us. The Word of God says that it is in Him and through Him that all things are created. We see that in Colossians 1:15. In John 1, we see that it says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and He was God. He was God. And all things were created for Him and by Him. In Psalm 139, a beautiful passage in the Psalms, it talks about the knitting together of your being, my being. He has formed me in the womb of my mother. He knows all about me. He knows everything about me. His infinity-ness is amazing. And it ought to cause us to fall back into a place of reverence and awe. And it doesn't matter what. I mean, we could talk about all the different attributes of God and in the boundless character of God. And every time, we should be at a place where we have to stop and take a breath. Have you ever stopped and thought about eternity? Just that, just in itself, it's pretty simple stuff. He just never started and He's never going to end. That's it. That causes me to become anxious when I start to think of, ever been dumped into an ocean that has a seemingly endless bottom to it? Stick your head down there and try to see as far. That will take your breath away. That's nothing in comparison to the infinity of God, the boundlessness of God. We are so finite and He is so other. We look around us and we think about all that we have and all of this stuff and all the world and all the politics and all the stuff. And He's like, what is that to me? What is that? In His otherness, He's infinitely holy. And He's infinitely the same. Hebrews 1:8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But the Psalms resound upon that, that word that we sometimes use in our songs, that rock. 20 different times in the Psalms, it talks about the unmovability, rock foundation of God in our lives. See, the problem with talking about the Psalms is that they are pretty familiar. The problem with talking about Psalms 23 last week is that we can really just get accustomed to saying the Shepherd's Prayer, right? We can get really accustomed to saying these and singing these songs that we just stop thinking about them. The difficulty with knowing the Psalms so well is that they become kind of just rote memorization. I mean, honestly, if you really take a note of yourself today, how much of the music that we sang just now actually was allowed to sink into your heart? Just be honest. I don't want to know. Just think about that. Did you come in here and just kind of just sing Psalms, which is most of what we sang today, and really not even think and stop and think about what exactly was being said? Because that's what we're prone to do, right? The hymns, same thing. Familiarity causes us to grow lessening in awe. Where it should be that when we stop and we consider the infiniteness of God, the boundlessness of God, it should always bring us back to a reverence and a holy fear of God. For the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of understanding through God's eyes. So can we challenge each other here just a little bit? As we're not going to be really talking about a lot of Psalms after this or for a while anyways. But can you challenge yourself? Can you challenge your family? Can you challenge each other, even in DNA today? And I was like, what's the Psalms that we just take for granted? These incredible attributes of this God that we have ceased to become or to be reverent over. And in holy awe, in holy fear over. If we want our worship to really transcend our days, then our worship has to be upon one who actually is transcendent, and that is God. That word transcendent, don't be afraid of that. That just means beyond us. He's other than us. His holiness is not something that I can make myself up to. Now, we're going to talk about that a little bit in the next part here, because he asked the question, who can ascend his holy mountain? Who can abide in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart and does not lift up his soul to an idol, and he does not speak deceitfully with his mouth. Who can rise? Who can ascend? You want to hit the next slide? This is not working. Who can abide? Who can rise? Who can ascend into the highest hills? Well, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol. So where does that come from? He says later on, he says, for he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Some of your Bibles might say vindication. Think about that. These are not separate thoughts. This is David saying, okay, so I'm climbing the hill of the Lord. How can I go up there with a right heart? How can I ascend into the very presence of God with a right heart? How can my worship be that of one who will be received by God? Well, I have to have clean hands and a pure heart. I can't lift up my eyes to idols. Or those things which are false is really what the Hebrew says there. Many people think that that's referring directly to idolatry. And he does not use his mouth for deceitful things. I'm not sure about you, but not a single one of those four sound like me exclusively. I do not have clean hands often. I'm not blameless, that is. I'd like to think I am. I'd like to blame you for just about everything, particularly you, Mike. You know, I like to blame. Okay, he's taking it on himself. That's good. I like to think of myself as having clean hands. I like to think of myself as having a pure heart, one that is sinless, that is worthy of God. I like to think of myself that way. I like to think of myself as being somebody who is, I've set idols aside long ago. I don't look at things that are false. I don't use my tongue for deceitful things. But this should be not just familiar words to us. This should be a real check in our heart. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Clean hands, pure heart. No idols. No deceit. Do we have the audacity to say that that's us? Because the bottom line here, I mean, if you just kind of take it as the way maybe you've always thought about this, you're like, okay, well, you know, I guess I'm there, so here I come. I'm coming into worship. No. You got to look beyond that. He will receive a blessing from God. And his vindication, his righteousness is not of himself. It is of holy God. Look at Romans, would you? Let's turn to Romans chapter 3 really, really quickly. Starting with verse 21. If you ever wondered if your ascension into the place of God was of your own doing, if you're struggling with that thought, let me read this to you and put it all to rest, because it is not of your own doing. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. And he's talking about distinction between poor and rich and Jew and Greek, etc. For all have sinned. All of these have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by the grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. God presented him as an atoning sacrifice in his blood, received through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint God passed over the sin previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. For those who are of the Reformed mind, those who kind of adhere to things of Luther and Calvin, these guys, they use the word that this is imputed upon us. The righteousness of God, like a cloak, is taken off of Jesus Christ, and the righteousness of Christ was placed upon him. Okay? Well, interestingly, it's not just a Luther thing. There are even the people who are greatly in opposition to Luther and Calvin, these guys, they came up with words where it's pretty similar. There's nothing of ourselves, in other words. The righteousness of God is not something that I just wash my hands really well and I have clean hands. You know, I rid myself. You know, you look at Pilate and the ridiculousness of him washing his hands of the crucifixion of Jesus. I washed my hands of this. He's a good man, I don't think, but go ahead and flog him. Go ahead and crucify him. I washed my hands. Was he blameless? Of course not. In the eyes of God, none of us are blameless, except by the imputation of righteousness by Jesus Christ and his blood. Again, don't be afraid of that word imputation. That's just a way of talking about it was placed upon us. It wasn't something we grabbed for. It wasn't something we pulled a string and it fell upon us. No, it was, here I am. Do as you will. I submit myself to you, God. And as you will, so I will be. And so he drops this beautiful cloak of righteousness upon my life. and allows me to have clean hands, and allows me to have a pure heart, and allows me to climb the hill of the Lord in His holy place. And then my worship can resound, because of myself, my worship is really useless. It's really rank sounding. My worship of myself is really not all that. And whether you want to admit it or not, nor is yours, of yourself. But with the imputed grace and righteousness upon my life, I'm reconciled to the Father's heart. My worship now is that of righteousness. I am justified. I look just as though I have never sinned, because Christ in me is my hope of glory. There's nothing more that I can say about myself than to say, I am saved by the faith in Jesus Christ. As it said right there in Romans chapter 3, there is nothing that can cause us to have clean hands, pure heart. And there's nothing within me that can cause me of myself to restrain from idols. Have you ever tried? You ever tried to walk a life of righteousness all to yourself? You can do it for a little while, but not long enough for you to get up that mountain into the hill of the Lord, I guarantee you. Not that long. You won't make it. Of yourself, you will not make it. And nor will I. We have to fall into the hands of a gracious, loving, and holy God who is other than ourselves. And because He is other than ourselves, do you want it any other way? If He was just like me, if He was just like you, He would not be worthy of my worship. And so we recognize that His grace, His righteousness, His vindication upon my life gives me the opportunity now to go up, ascend that hill. And finally, he says this, such is the generation of those who inquire of Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Really comes down to our submission and our willingness. Are you willing to inquire of the Lord? Are you really willing to say, Lord, who will ascend God's holy mountain? Are you willing to hear the answer to that question? It's one thing for you to ask the question. It's another thing. Are you willing to hear what the Lord would speak to you today? Because when you inquire of the Lord and you say, Lord, who can ascend Your holy mountain? Who will abide in Your presence? His answer is going to be only one. There is only one. My Son, Jesus Christ. But if you will receive Him into your life, into your heart, because of Him, the one, the only, you have access to my throne. But it's only by His judgment. It's only by His righteousness. It's only by His justification. And so we come to that and we say, Lord, so I'm willing. Will you? That's the next inquiry. Will you allow me into Your holy place? And He says back to you again, will you take my Son as your only salvation? Will you allow His righteousness to be yours? And that's the question before you today, those of who have not received Jesus Christ in their lives. There is no ascending into the presence of God, the understanding of God's mind and heart, even in part. There is no understanding without Jesus Christ entering into the equation. And with that said, this is a very interesting turn of events here
in this Psalm 24. We receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who inquire of him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. There's a picture of Jacob. What do we know about Jacob? What's that? He wrestled with God. God shows up on the scene, out there in the wilderness. He's all by himself. He's struggling. He's a man of great sinfulness in his heart. He has done many, many wrong things in his life to that point, and God keeps calling him. God keeps on chasing after him, you'll say. And finally, he comes to this place, and he says, I'm going to wrestle with you. He avails himself to Jacob, and somehow, we don't understand it. I don't understand this. Maybe you are better than me. I don't understand how this exactly happens. But God puts a body on in Old Testament times and wrestles with a man and gets to the point where Jacob will not let him go. I don't get that. I'm pretty sure God could have taken him. Like a little flick, I think, you know. But somehow God, in his grace, allows this to take place. What a great point that is right there. By his grace, we sometimes forget the grace of God that's just spewing through the Old Testament scriptures. There is nothing that would cause God to come and wrestle with a man in the Old Testament. And there's certainly nothing that would allow him to be held onto and captured by a man. A human? Seriously? We're not talking Greek gods here. We're talking about the God of all the universe who snaps or says or whistles or whatever, all things into existence. And that God allows himself by his grace to be looked at face to face in this intimate embrace, a wrestling, as it were. But he is allowed to be seen intimately by man. Such is the generation who will inquire of God, who will say, God, will I be able to ascend your holy mountain? Will I be able to abide in your presence? And he says, will you wrestle with me? Will you seek my face? I don't think it's just for nothing that he says the God of Jacob. Because in other places it's the God of Jacob and Abraham and Isaac and such. But there is a very specific lesson that he's trying to put into our hearts. Jacob, the man who wrestled with God and walked away with a limp, remembered his intimate moments with God for the rest of his life. And it changed his life. I'm going to tell you this. If you inquire of God, if you're willing to wrestle with God, if you're willing to go out into the wilderness and encounter God, he will not leave you high and dry, and he will not leave you empty. And he will take you and he'll allow your worship of him, your reverence for him, to transcend everything else in this life. The people who have been unfaithful to you, the people who have hurt you, the workplace that is driving you into the dirt, whatever it is that is your wilderness experience, our reverence of God can transcend that and cause us to be people of holy worship in the midst of that. Who can ascend God's holy mountain? You can. Who can abide in the presence of God? You can. I can. Who can have clean hands? Who can have a pure heart? You and me, by the righteousness of Christ, by us inquiring of our God, by us looking at him in the face and striving with him and wanting to be more and more and more in his midst, that's the generation that will be found in the blessing, that will be found righteous, and it will be able to ascend the hill of the Lord. Man, you guys are all dead out there. But I am like, I'm really excited about that possibility, you know. And I just say that facetiously. I don't know if you're riveted. I don't hear anything. I don't even hear rustling or anything. But, you know, we are being called into this amazing opportunity to seek the face of God and to be transformed into his very image. I want to leave you with this short little vignette from Richard Wurmbrand. There's a great quote from him. Read this along. I'll read it, but you can follow. There once was a fiddler who played so beautifully that everybody danced. A deaf man who could not hear the music considered them all insane. Those who are with Jesus in suffering hear this music to which other men are deaf. And they dance, and they do not care if they are considered insane. There's a reality here that my worship is going to look strange. My worship, all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all my strength, given to a God who is unseen by human eyes, that will look insane to anybody who does not have eyes to see or ears to hear. Will that keep you from inquiring of the Lord? Will that keep you from being the generation that seeks the face of the God of Jacob? What can man do to me? What does that have to do with anything? My worship has to transcend that, beyond what my peers think, beyond what even my church thinks, beyond what my people around me think. My worship of God is going to look strange. And we ought to be looking more and more strange as our days go by. Because that other God, that otherness of God, is the very thing that we are striving to emulate more and more and being transformed into his very image, that otherness image, that holiness. Okay? Now, we'll never be infinite. We'll never be boundless. But as far as his holiness goes, we are striving as people wrestling with God to take on more and more and more of his. As 2 Corinthians chapter 3:18 says, with unveiled faces we behold God, and he is transforming us from glory to glory into his very image. And that is the grace that God has given to us, that he has set a standard, and he says, come with me. I want you to ascend my mountain. This is not something I'm going to fight you over. I want you to be with me. And so I ask you, as the musicians come, just close us out in a few minutes here. I want to take a moment just for you at the end of this time we've had in the Psalms. I'd like for you just to think about this. Are we a generation that seeks the face of God? Ask yourself this, am I of the generation that inquires of the Lord, that seeks his face? If you have never bowed a knee to Jesus Christ, and you have never made him Lord of your life, this is a great place, this is a safe place for you to make him Lord of your life, to inquire of him and say, time for me to ascend. It's time for me to come into your presence, oh God. Will you take me? His answer is going to be yes, but you have to submit yourself. For those of you who are believers in Christ, this is equally a challenge to us. Because we can walk into such places as this, sanctuaries, or just came away a couple days with the youth at Awaken. We can walk into a big, filled up place of worship and say, man, that's really, really cool. That's great. I'm really glad that God does that. And never personalize it. Never take it into yourself. Never look inside yourself Am I willing to be of the generation that seeks the face of God? It will change you. It will transform your very being. Never has an encounter with God ever not changed somebody. As I've told you before, it might incinerate you, or it might bring you to holiness. Depends on where your heart's at. Let's pray.